invite you to locate Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Open up your Bibles, turn up your app, scroll down, whatever. But we have answers because we have God's Word. So East of Eden number 3, as we continue through these seminal stories that are there in the beginning of the book of Genesis. I was reading about a senior director at one of the 5 big banks here in Canada, and I was trying to sense his spirit as I was reading what he was saying, and it was very clear to me that he was passionate about his workplace. And what caught my interest was he referred to his organization as a sense maker in a confusing world. And I thought to myself, wow, that is a bold claim. Maybe a bank could achieve that in the financial world. But what about the rest of life? How do we make sense of our confusing world and of life in it? We're going to need more than a bank for that, I'm afraid. Why is the world the way it is? What is going on? Where is the world going? And what does the future hold? Is the world actually getting better? Or is the world actually getting worse? We long for a sense maker. And that, of course, is exactly what the Bible is. The Bible is a sense maker for a confusing world. It's a word from God so that we can make sense of the world and life in it. The Bible is so rich that even if you only had this true story that you find here before you in Genesis chapter 4, I think that we would be well on our way for making sense of this world, because this story is a microcosm of life. It's really our world in miniature. Many, many years ago, I remember reading John Steinbeck's classic novel, East of Eden. It's an epic story of the Trask and Hamilton families. And Adam Trask, he had these 2 sons, Cal and Aaron. Remember that Adam sired Cain and Abel. Adam Trask sired Cal and Aaron. Yes, Steinbeck's novel, it was inspired by and it reenacts the fall of Adam and Eve, and particularly focuses on the story of Cain and Abel. And so one of the characters in his novels describes Genesis 4 this way. He says this: "It is the best known story in the world because it is everybody's story. It is the symbol story of the human soul. It is the story of mankind." And I think he's right, essentially. Genesis 4, it holds up a mirror to ourselves. It holds up a mirror to the world around about us. Life east of Eden, outside of the garden. And it's a story of 2 brothers, the most famous brothers in history, better known than the Wright brothers of aviation, better known than the Kennedy brothers in politics, better known than the Baldwin brothers in acting, better known than Bobby and Dennis Hall of hockey, even better known than the Great White North brothers, Bob and Doug McKenzie. Remember? Gasp. This is the story of Cain and Abel, but it's our story too, as Rick already prayed. The account is found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. That's where we're locating our thoughts, by and large. In due course, we're going to walk through those verses. But the story begins with the birth of the 2 brothers. So check out verse 1. It says this: "Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man.' Later, She gave birth to his brother Abel. And so although they were sentenced and exiled east of Eden, because remember in Genesis 3, the chapter before, Adam and Eve and the serpent, they had been indicted by God. God took his hardwood gavel and, you know, gave the sentence, and they were banished from the garden. God, nevertheless, supports the ongoing human living. And so now with these guys, as they grow up, they both pursue different career paths as shepherd and farmer. So verse 2 says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, just like his dad Adam did, you'll remember. And one day they both bring an offering to the Lord. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So each brought a tribute, a gift to the Lord appropriate to his career. But notice that God accepts the one and he clearly rejects the other. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, verse 5, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Now that leaves us with all sorts of questions, doesn't it? I mean, what's going on here? We might wonder, first of all, how did God show that he accepted one offering and turned aside the other offering? We're not told. And why did God accept one offering but not the other? Was it a type of offering that made a difference to God? Was the quality of the offering in question here? Was it that Abel offered God the very best, you know, so the firstborn and the fat portions, whereas for Cain, he was offering what was somehow stingy or perhaps some kind of substandard offering? The bottom line is we are not told here. But we are told in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It was not that God was fickle. It was not that he preferred shepherds over gardeners. It was not that he was unimpressed because Cain's offering shed no blood. By definition, these were both minha offerings. And minha offerings, they could be bloodless offerings. Hebrews 11:4, it tells us, and it tells us in very uncomplicated terms. The text says this, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. Abel still speaks today. He speaks through the corridors of human history right into this auditorium this morning. Can you hear him? What is he saying? He's saying, faith in the Lord. This is the way. And you thought that originated with Disney's Mandalorian series. This is the way. Faith. Faith in the Lord is the way, it's the only way, and it's the only way to get right with God. And so Abel was, characteristically, a man of faith. Faith in the Lord God. Faith in the Lord God, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God of the promised seed, right? He related to God with trust. Even if trust in advance would only make sense in reverse, he trusted God. Cain, he looked religious, but in the core of his heart, he wasn't childlike in trusting dependence upon God and God's word. The commentator Bruce Waltke, he calls Cain's offering tokenism, a symbolic effect with devotionless duty. So you have come out to worship God this morning. I can see that. Some of you I can't see. I have come out. I'm here behind the pulpit right now. And I'm seeking to worship God through the preaching of his word. And both of us see each other, and it would seem to each other that we are religiously pious. But on both sides of the coin, it is highly possible that we may be guilty of tokenism, symbolic effect, with devotionless duty, which can virtually be applied to any act of obedience or service to God, right from private devotions when you're all by yourself to public observance of the Lord's Supper or getting baptized. Now, maybe God had revealed to both Cain and Abel what he wanted them to offer. And Abel had believed the word that God gave and obeyed God completely, whereas Cain in his pride, you know, kind of ignored God or at least finessed God a little bit. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that Abel was a man of faith in God and Cain religiously was not. That was the sum and substance. That was the bottom line. It meant that Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. And as we try to make sense of this world in which we live, it's confusing, isn't it? There are so many different religions out there and there are so many philosophies on offer. It can be really bewildering. But the story here teaches us a very vital lesson, that there is true worship and there is false worship. There's worship God accepts, and there's worship that God rejects. Many, many years later, Jesus would tell a story. You recall it from Luke chapter 18, about two men who went up to the temple. They went up to the temple, and they went up there to pray. And in the temple, each of them prayed. And then they went home. And when they one was accepted by God, and the other was rejected by God. And that's a theme that you see running right through the Bible. That those who God accepts are those who turn from their own way to him, and those who believe and put their trust in him, they discover that they receive forgiveness fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Any other approach to God is really a dead end. It's vain worship. And so the question then is, which are you? Are you a Cain or are you an Abel? Are you someone whose worship is accepted or are you someone whose worship is rejected? This story, I think, challenges us to ask that question of ourselves. It's not enough to be religious and worship God. God only accepts people of faith who trust in his word that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. People who believe it and receive it, live in the light of it, because Jesus is their Savior. Now that's very different from what we might be told out there in the world by, you know, the common consensus that you hear blowing around. People say, it doesn't really matter what you believe, you know, whatever your view, you know, good for you that you have a belief, each to his own, as long as you're sincere, you know. It's true if it's true for you and blah, 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 blah. But the story of Cain and Abel, it says otherwise, doesn't it? Because Cain, he was religious, but he was rejected. And what happens next reveals how far removed he actually was from God. So we turn now from the offerings to, secondly, the killing. How did Cain respond to this rejection? Verse 5 says, Cain, he was very angry and his face was cast down. He finds himself really at the fork of a road, doesn't he? He's got two very different paths lying before him, and God lays them out. So verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Talk about gentle grace on God's part. That is one path that lay before Cain, that he could recognize his offering was not actually made in faith. He could turn around from it. He could put things right. He could follow his brother Abel.
And then God says he would accept him. But the other pathway was right there before Cain as well. Second half of verse 7, God says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So you got to picture this wild beast of sin. It's ready to pounce on its prey like a predator. It's lying in wait in order to master Cain, overpower him, take control of him. And Cain is told what? You must rule over it. And so Cain is faced here with this choice. It's a momentous, like life-changing and life-shaping choice, isn't it? You could actually grammatically translate this Hebrew phrase in various ways. You could translate it as you shall rule over it, like a promise, or you must rule over it, like a command, which I think the context requires or implies, or you may rule over it, like an invitation. And if you've read Steinbeck's novel, then you'll be aware that he makes a big deal of this point. And one of his characters in his novel actually comments on this very phrase right here in verse 7. And he says this, the Hebrew word, the word tim shall, you may, gives a choice. And it might be the most important word in the world. It says the way is open. And it throws it right back on the man, Cain, that he still has the great choice. He can choose. It's easy out of laziness, out of weakness, to throw oneself into the lap of God saying, I couldn't help it. The way was set. But think of the glory of choice. Whichever way you translate it, Cain is faced with a choice, isn't he? He has his own personal responsibility, and that's part of the dignity of being human. That we're not robots, that we make real choices that have real consequences, and some of our real consequences are eternal consequences. And in the Bible, the fact that God is sovereign does not negate the significance or reality of our choice making. So the question posed is, what's your choice? Years later, Jesus would teach about two paths, wouldn't he? There's the narrow path that leads to eternal life, and then there's this broad path that leads to ruination or destruction. Will you continue down the narrow path? Or are you going to carry on the broad path? Are you going to follow the large path where most of the people in the world are? Or are you going to turn off onto this narrow road that leads to life eternal, the way of Christ, the way of God? Now, nobody can make that choice for you. And even today, you may be here, you may be listening, and you stand right at that crossroad. Will you go God's way? Will you go God's way all the way? Or will you go your own way and wish on a hope that you must be right? You've got to choose. And for those of us who have chosen to walk on the narrow road, we still face daily choices, don't we? All the time we're facing choices, whether to rule over sin or to let sin rule over us. Which will you choose? Cain, he made the wrong choice. And sin gave birth to more sin. He did not tame the beast. It pounced, overtook him, overpowered him. That's what sin does when you give into it. So look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The word brother there is repeated twice in order to drive home the point that this is an awful death. This is fratricide. This is the killing of a brother even. And let's go out to the field suggests that Cain killed his own brother in premeditation. And Abel, he had his life cut short, just like a breath on a cold day. Just stuff right out. This is the first murder in human history, And it's not the last. It's the first of countless millions and millions of murders that have taken place on our planet. So in this ancient story, we see the history of our world in microcosm. The way that anger can just rise up and lead to hatred, and then hatred can kind of spill over into violence, even murder. Years ago, there was a famous spat in the blogosphere that I bumped into. I read this book on the pleasures and sorrows of work by this English philosopher named Alan de Botton, and it received a very poor review in the New York Times. So de Botton, he wrote back and he responded to his reviewer's criticisms. This is what he said. "I genuinely hope that you will find yourself on the receiving end of such a daft review sometime very soon, so that you can grow up and start to take some responsibility for your work as a reviewer. You have now killed my book in the United States, nothing short of that. So that's 2 years of my work down the drain due to your one miserable 900-word review. You present yourself as nice when I read your blog. It's only fair for your readers to get a whiff that the truth may be more complex. I will hate you till the day I die and wish you nothing but ill will in every career move you make. I will be watching with interest and Schadenfreude, a German word that means enjoyment from another person's harm and damage." And that's from a philosopher who's written widely on the pursuit of happiness. Which of us can't relate to that feeling? Schadenfreude, wishing to gloat with enjoyment over the misfortunes, even the harm of others. Ever felt that way about somebody? You know, someone who maybe ended up better off than you, or someone who did better than you, someone who received more accolades than you, someone who got more recognition. They didn't deserve it. It's unfair. You deserve that recognition. Maybe they got promoted ahead of you. Have you ever felt vindictive or retaliatory towards somebody else? Maybe even someone in your extended family or somebody that you've known for years and years and years. And you've been wronged by them or hurt by them. And maybe you've been given a poor review. Maybe you've been criticized unduly, unfairly, wounded you. Schadenfreude. Bible says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. But the solution to this anger is actually the killing of another innocent. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, refers to Jesus' sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That as we put our trust in the death of Jesus Christ for us, we receive forgiveness for all our sins, and we receive the power to change. And not tokenism, but true heart change by the Holy Spirit who will indwell us. Jesus' blood is superior to Abel's blood because it can sprinkle clean those who trust in him, and it can secure their forgiveness. And if we are such people, God insists that we reject the way of Cain and that we choose to love and not hate. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 15 is a companion passage for us here at this moment. 1 John 3, 11 to 15, it speaks to Christians. It says this: "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." So Cain is flagged here as one of the Genesis 3:15 offspring of the serpent who belonged to the evil one And he's flagged as a negative example. Do not be like Cain. And it really matters that we're not like Cain because of how verse 14 goes, the next verse. We know that we have passed from death to life, spiritually speaking, because we love each other. That is our fellow believers. Anyone who does not love remains in death, telling us that Philadelphia love, the love of brothers and sisters for one another, is an essential hallmark of God's saved people. Now you might say, well, come on, I mean, where's the relevance here though? Like, definitely Cain was a terrible man, but I'm no Cain. I mean, I'm hardly the kind of person to kill somebody. I couldn't even conceive of killing somebody. But the next verse, 15, goes on to say this: anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. God says if we hate, then we are murderers like Cain. And Jesus made the exact same link in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Just as we commit adultery in our hearts and we lust after someone, so if we commit murder in our hearts, then we hate someone, Jesus taught. And so murder takes place in the heart as well as in the hand. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person, he said. So don't be like Cain. But to not be like him, we need God to change us from the inside out. So when we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit who will give us the desire. He'll give us the soft heart, the repentance, the ability to love. But even then, we still have a choice to make. To love or not love. Some people actually tattoo two four-letter words on their knuckles. Love and hate. It's like every day, you know, we're in situations and we have choices. And it's like, what hand are we going to use? You know, what hand are we going to slip in our back pocket? What hand are we going to put behind our back? Well, that is the crime. And following the crime, thirdly, we come to the exile. Have a look at verse 9, Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where have we heard this before? Shades of God inquiring about Adam. Cain, he kind of brushes the Lord off. He says, I don't know, he replied. A blatant lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, he should have been. Instead, he was his brother's killer. Verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. We'll come back to that. Now you are under a curse, that is a sentence, and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth, a fugitive. So he's going to be fleeing on the run, no sense of belonging, homeless, aimlessly just staggering around like a blind man or like a drunkard, a restless wanderer. But unlike his parents who accepted their verdict in Genesis 3, Cain, he actually objects. So in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Despite our rebellion against God, it's amazing to me that he extends his patient grace. So in kindness, this is what we read in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Even in the Lord God's pre-final judgments, he graciously covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. He puts some kind of protective mark right there on Cain so that they too will live another day. But notice that, like his parents before him in judgment, God sends them right away from his presence. So in verse 16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. So he was condemned to a life of exile. And this judgment on Cain is the judgment on all of those who reject God. Amnesty International tells us that today there are 26 million refugees worldwide, people who've been displaced from their homes as refugees, a terrible thing, but it mirrors the spiritual state of those who reject God, his way, that they are condemned to a life in exile, spiritually speaking, distanced from God, and they're heading for an even worse exile in the world to come. So in Jude chapter 1, there's only the one chapter in his little epistle, in the 11th verse, for example, Jude warns those who have taken the way of Cain, in context referring to false teachers, but those who are walking on the path of Cain, and then in verse 13, he describes them this way, as wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Harsh? Absolutely just and fair. Remember in verse 10, the Lord said to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was Abel's innocent blood communicating? What was it crying out for? Was crying out for justice, punishment. And Cain was justly punished, driven away from God's holy presence, as are we. And so we may not have the blood of people that we've murdered crying out for justice, but our sins cry out, our hate, our failure to love, crying out that justice be done against us. And that is where the wonder of the gospel rushes in to rescue us. That our sins cry out to God that justice be done, and on the cross, the Son of God, our Father's Son, our Savior, he took our punishment on himself. And he felt the full weight of God's righteous justice in our place, in our place. And he suffered the banishment of our exile. Our exile. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he said. As darkness covered the land, he hung there and he was alienated from his father, a first-time experience for him, so that all who believe in him would never perish, and so that all who believe in him would never, ever, ever be forsaken or separated from God. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Remember, we saw from Hebrews 12 that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's. What does Jesus' blood say? Jesus' blood, it cries out and says, it is finished. Justice has been served. It's done. Way back home now is open. Receive forgiveness. Stop your restless wandering to come home to God. Somebody, you know, might dare to ask, well, is life east of Eden actually all so bad? I mean, it's actually a very good question because of what comes next in Cain's story. So let's turn lastly to the future in the storyline. In verse 17, it seems that things start to look up. It says, Cain made love to his wife And she became pregnant, and she gave birth to Enoch. And so by God's grace, Cain does survive, and he has his own family. Next it says, Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So now we got the first city, Enochville. Then after a few generations, in verse 18, we get to this guy named Lamech, who had three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. And although they're a godless line, as providence would have it, great things start to happen. And so, verse 20, Adah birthed Jabal, the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Verse 22, Zilpah, she also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So you see what's happening here. In addition to urbanization, the cities, we now have livestock and farming. We've got music and the arts. We've got metalwork. We've got industry. It's the beginning of civilization and culture. And over the centuries since, that has grown and developed. It's a good thing. As image bearers of God, it's part of our dominion. It's part of our ruling and subduing this world as we're created to do. Think of the Greeks and their contribution to the arts and to philosophy. Think of the Romans and their contribution to law and politics and so on. And this kind of an upward trajectory has continued throughout history. Think of the development of science and technology. Think of the development of medicine, the arts and fashion and travel industries and so on and so forth. And we should celebrate these things. We should enjoy these things. We are cultural people by God's design. But do not be fooled. This is not the solution. So these things make life east of Eden more bearable, but they don't change the fundamental problem, do they? The problem is sin and its judgment and alienation from God. And this guy, Lamech, he illustrates this very, very powerfully. So look at verse 19. It tells us that Lamech, he was a bigamist. He took two wives, and that was contrary to God's design from Genesis chapter 2, you were called. And in the Old Testament, that almost invariably ends badly. And then in verse 23, we see the nasty bit of work that this guy really was. We're told, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So he killed a young man for injuring him, a completely disproportionate reaction. Kind of reminds me of this past Thursday's news report about the sentencing of Corey Fenn of Ajax. He'd been hurt by his girlfriend who broke off his on-again, off-again relationship. So what does he do? He turns around and kills her. And then he kills her daughter and her son as well. Completely disproportionate reaction. And so this guy Lamech, he is vicious. He's vindictive. And he's violent. He's even worse than his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain. I mean, who sits down and composes a poem of revenge, if ostensibly he wrote it in verses 23 and 24? Cain gave in to sin, but what Lamech? He's now boasting about his sin, and he's bragging about suffering no negative consequences. So you see, sin is escalating. It's intensifying. And is this not the story of our world? So on the one hand, we've got the development of civilization and culture, but at the same time, what do we got? We got the growth and the spread and the escalation of sin. Cain's extended family is a microcosm of humanity. technological progress, and moral failure, the growth of culture, and moral decay. And so we can enjoy and we can celebrate the riches of culture, but we must not be fooled. The arts and sciences and education and politics, these developments, they may be good, but they cannot solve the underlying problem that everyone in the world shares. Sin is rampant. It's like purple loosestrife, fast-spreading, invasive weed. I mean, lately I was just learning that both Hitler and Stalin, they loved classical music. Wow, they had great collections. They had meetings together just to talk about classical music. Hitler was a painter who wanted to become a professional artist. The arts have no power to defeat sin. Think of our major cities with competitive universities and festivals, and we got film and broadcasting and cultural policies and centers of commerce and industry and media and culture. But they're also gripped with materialism and the love of money and immorality with violent crime and property crime and drug crime and sex crime. And our cities are filled with millions upon millions of fugitives and wanderers. Spiritually speaking, people trying to make sense of life away from the presence of the Lord, wandering in the shadowlands of Eastern Eden and beyond. Well, if culture and civilization can't save us, then what can? What is the solution? Do we just kind of put our trust in self-making? And personal decision-making, that people are just going to make better choices, you know, if they just get more information or more education or something like that. Just hope that they're going to choose not to hate and kill, like Cain did. Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, it seems to think that's the solution. It rests all its hopes on the fact that as human beings, we can choose and make ourselves. And we do have real space and time choices to make. There's no doubt about that. But that is assuming that we choose wisely. And the Bible is not so optimistic. The shadows are not just out there on the landscape of humanity. The shadows are inside every single person's inner world and thought. Life. We choose unwisely, and history bears witness to that, and we need a deeper solution. What we need is Jesus. He still is the only answer, and he only ever will be. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. We need the serpent crusher, the death crusher, whom God promised Adam and Eve would one day come. We need the one who can set us free from the slavery of sin, the one who can lead us out of exile to ultimately take us home to God's holy city where there are no more shadows, because Scripture says, no longer will there be any curse there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray in closing. Lord God, we thank you for this window, really, that you've given to us, so that we can see our world through the lens of this ancient story. The growth of culture and civilization, but also, Lord, we see the spread of sin and life far from it. Lord, we confess that your judgment is fearful, because you know perfectly well how to execute your judgment. We are so therefore thankful that Jesus took your judgment, judgment that we deserved, upon himself to save us. We thank you that You haven't left us in a mess, but you have sent him as our rescuer to lead us away from all tokenism. Trust and follow him all the way and increasingly live for him that our lives might be transformed into his likeness and image. And so we pray in his precious name, who is the friend of sinners.